You know, sometimes when you're teaching a passage, it does real well to introduce the subject with an illustration. And you know, the purpose of an illustration is to arrest the listener's attention. Along with arresting their attention, it's to draw the listener in. But I'm sure after reading our passage this morning, I got your attention. I mean, without a doubt, this is one of the most unique passages in all of Scripture regarding a demon-possessed man. There's no one quite like this man that is before us. And I'm sure that as I read it, you're saying, what just happened? I mean, this is absolutely bizarre what you just read. 1 John 3:8 says, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. That is the very purpose and the very mission for why Jesus came to earth, was to destroy and to undo the chaos and the destruction that Satan has brought upon this earth. Now, it's noteworthy to note that this account that we're going to study this morning is in all three Gospels. Now, when we say the three Gospels, we're talking about the Synoptic Gospels. That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it's called Synoptic. The word synoptic means to see together. So the first three Gospels primarily describe the same events, but each author of each Gospel puts a different spin on it because each writer is writing to a particular class of people. Now, John's Gospel, 93% of the information in John's Gospel is unique to John's Gospel. So John is not a synoptic Gospel. So I'm saying all that to say that the first three Gospels record this possessed man. Matthew chapter 8, verses 28 through 34, recorded in Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, and then of course we're concerned about Luke chapter 8, verses 26 through 39. There is nobody like this man in Scripture. And let me emphasize, there is absolutely nobody like this demon-possessed man that we're about to look at this morning. And the reason it isn't so is because Satan doesn't usually operate this way. This is a unique passage in which Satan is just in our face. You see, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians, Satan appears as an angel of light. That's one of the ways that Satan operates, and I would suggest that that's the predominant way that Satan appears today, as an angel of light. He can appear as the one that is right, the one that is showing the way. So when you look for Satan, you can check in the church pew, you can search behind the pulpit, you can even search in the seminary. Because that's how Satan operates. He's behind the scenes. He's mingling. He's trying to make himself part of the group is how Satan works. But as we study this passage this morning, I'm sure as I read it, you're thinking, well, this is tremendous. I am happy that we got to read this passage. And I have to confess, I've never met anyone quite like this man. And let me even go further. You probably never will. You'll probably never, ever meet someone like this. But with all of that said, don't divorce yourself from this passage this morning. Because this passage is so wonderful because it gives us insight into how Satan works, what Satan's goals are. And you may be very surprised this morning as we begin to unpackage this passage, how we've been duped by the devil, how Satan is working around us. And we can pick up on these subtleties and these things that Satan himself is doing. Now, this eighth chapter of Luke is a chapter that records miracles and parables. But there is a theme that runs through Luke chapter 8. The theme is the power of the Son of Man. So in the first 21 verses of chapter 8, we see the power as a preacher. We see the power of his words as Jesus proclaims the word of God. We left off in verses 22 through 25, and we saw his power as a creator, as Jesus calmed the storm. But now we're going to look at his power as a deliverer. Only Jesus and Jesus alone has power over Satan. Satan is not one of the superpowers. There's one superpower. That's all there is. And this passage makes this very clear. So here's the thought of our passage this morning. Only Jesus has authority over Satan, and what man could not do with chains, Jesus does with a word. We see Jesus simply saying a word, and Satan is subdued. Satan is cast out. So here's how I want to break it down this morning, and it's sort of a logical break that we have here. In verses 26 through 29, we have the encounter. We want to look at this encounter with this man. Now, Matthew says there were two men, but Mark and Luke record one man, and so we'll talk about the difference there. Then in verses 30 through 35, we have the exorcism. We see Jesus casting out the multiple demons out of this man. And then in verses 35 through 39, we have the epilogue, which is really the conclusion. It's sort of a mixed conclusion. It's good and it's bad all at the same time, but it is a conclusion. And so we're going to pick it up now in verses 26 through 29, and we want to talk about the encounter. Now again, Saturday night, Sunday morning, ccrialto.com. You can download the notes that we're going to put up on the screen this morning. We're putting up 4 pages of notes. And last service, I was talking with a few people, and they said, man, these notes are invaluable. These notes are so awesome. And because we're basically giving you the skeleton of the message. So you show up and you print out the notes. You show up with 4 pages of notes. I mean, you were like so ahead of it. So you got 4 pages of notes. Haven't even heard the message yet. So you have the 4 pages. And then as God speaks to you, you can jot things down. So you got the app right now, you can open it. There's an area there that you can put stuff in, and so you can do that on the app under Sunday morning. But I think printing them out. Now, by the way, if you got your Bible with you this morning, can you please put it on your lap and actually use it? I would suggest that you do that. Because sometimes from my vantage point, I see people with Bibles, they bring them, but they lay them next to them and they never look at them. So you need to look at it because you're going to get more out of it if you hear it, if you see it with your eyes. And then if you're writing, just think about this, you're reinforcing this thing 3 times. And if you're like me, there's a hardening of the hard drive. You know what I'm talking about? The older you get, you start forgetting stuff. So that's what happens. So I think, you know, following along in your Bible, writing things down, really listening, being engaged will help us to retain these words that Jesus enlightens us with. So the encounter in verse 26, and then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. Now, the context of this is Jesus has been teaching all day in the area of Capernaum. According to Mark chapter 4, he describes this scene. And so at the end of the day, Jesus says, I want you to cross over to the other side. So the disciples, in obedience to Jesus, got into the boat and they started to cross over. And they were in Capernaum and they were going to go east over to the area called the Gadarenes or the Gerasenes, which is about 5 to 6 miles east of where Capernaum is. Now, as they got into the boat, everything was going well, but then they encompassed a storm. And this storm was a bad storm. We know at least 3 of the disciples were fishermen by trade. And so they found that they could not keep up with the waves and the wind, and the boat was beginning to fill up with water. So what they did was, is they believe that Jesus has forsaken them. They have little faith. So they wake Jesus up and they say, Lord, save us, we are perishing. Don't you care that we are perishing? So Jesus wakes up, he rebukes the storm, and then after he rebukes the storm, he rebukes them. Now, that's interesting because I think most of us would have coddled the disciples and say, well, I'm sorry, I forgot to tell you there was a storm. You know, it kind of slipped my mind. You know, I've been teaching all day. And I think a lot of us coddle people when they should be rebuked. So, oh, come here, mijo, mija, come to mommy, you know, it's like this. And what mommy should be doing is getting out the chocolate and giving them a whooping is what mom should be doing. And that's what should happen here. There are times in which we need to rebuke those that are not doing the right thing instead of coddling them. So Jesus rebukes them because they have just listened to the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has raised the dead. He's given sight to the blind. So what good is faith in God if it can't help us in a storm? So Jesus rebukes them for their lack of faith. So the Bible tells us now that into the country of the Gerasenes. Now the Gerasenes is also called Gadara. That's another name for it. So some translations will call it Gadara or the Gadarenes. Now it takes us all the way back into the Old Testament, this area. This area was settled by the tribe of Gad. When Moses had told the people that they were going to go into the land, there was the Gadites there that said, you know what, you know something? I think we'll settle on the wrong side of the Jordan. We don't really need to go into the land of Canaan. We like what we see here. So you know what? I think what we'll do is we'll just kind of stay here. The rest of the other tribes can go into the land of Canaan. So when Joshua heard this, it really bothered Joshua. It broke Joshua's heart. But after he talked it all over, you know, with Moses and so forth, Moses said, you know, if that's where they want to live, they're going to go in with their brothers and sisters. They're going to subdue the enemies of Canaan. And if their heart is really bent on staying on the wrong side of the Jordan, that's their choice. You know what I call these people? Borderline Christians. There are some Christians that are content with not growing. There are some Christians that like to live on the wrong side. They really do. They don't have any problem. They don't really want to progress. They want to blame others for lack of growing, and they have all sorts of excuses for not growing. But the bottom line is they just don't progress. That's just the bottom line. And I've learned over the years that when you make a bad decision, it gets much easier after you've done that to make more bad decisions. And so that's what the tribe of Gad did. They made a bad decision. And so it's interesting that when the enemy attacked, guess who got attacked first? The folks on the wrong side of the Jordan. So that's where Satan came and attacked, and he attacked the weak ones first. So that's this area here of Gad. That's that area on the wrong side of the Jordan is what it is. So verse 27 says, and when he came out onto the land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons. Now, Matthew chapter 8, verse 28 through 34 tells us that there were two men. There were two men that greeted them that were badly demon-possessed. But Mark and Luke tell us there was one man. Now, this is what some people call a contradiction. It's not a contradiction. It's actually complementary. Now, let me explain why. It's because there's not a contradiction. What happens is that Mark is writing to the Romans and Luke is writing to the Gentiles. And so they're emphasizing humanity. They're emphasizing people of action. So what Mark and Luke does is they focus on the man that is the worst of the two. The man that is the most demon-possessed. So all of their focus is on the one that's probably more vocal, the one that's doing all the talking, the worst of the two. So it's not a contradiction, it's complementary, because they're giving us details that Matthew does not include, but Mark and Luke do include. And it says who was possessed with demons. So we often refer to it as demon possessed or demon possession. But the technical term would be demonization or demonize would be really one of the best terms for what we're describing here. And it is under the influence of one or more evil spirits. Now, this is one of those Blu-rays I wish I could watch, and I will watch it when I get to heaven, because here the disciples have just come through a storm, and now as they finally reach the shore of the Gadarenes, they get out of the boat, and they're met by two demon-possessed men that are literal monsters. They're absolute monsters. Matthew 8 says that they were extremely violent, and no one could pass by that way. So these individuals are your nightmare. They're like the worst nightmare. No one can contain them. If you hook them up with chains, they break the chains. You give them an armed guard, they deal with the armed guard. You can't walk past this area. This is an absolute nightmare. So here they pull up, and here these two, you know, raving lunatics come screaming, "Jesus, Jesus." And they're going, "Wow, this is going to be a relaxing time, you know." So here it is. They come through a storm only to encounter individuals that are demon possessed, that are absolute raving lunatics or maniacs. Now, let me just be clear about this morning. Christians cannot be demon possessed. And I wanted to say that right now. Anytime you talk about demon possession, there always seems to be a new book that comes out. You know, that one Nielsen guy, he wrote a book called, you know, The Bondage Breakers, Neil Anderson. And then you got Pigs in the Parlor. You have different books out that advocate that Christians can be demon possessed. And what they often do is they play with the terms. They say, well, the demons occupy the body, but not the spirit. Or they'll say, the demons occupy the soul, but not the spirit. So what they're really saying is that Jesus and Satan live in a condo together. You know, it's, God lives upstairs, of course. That would be up towards heaven. And the devil lives downstairs. And so they're sort of roommates is how they would sort of present it. And what often is the reason for believing this is they'll say, I used to believe that Christians couldn't be, but you would not believe my mother-in-law. I can prove it to you. I can absolutely prove it. And they'll say, you ought to see my grandson when we go down the cookie aisles at Stater. I can prove it. Foams at the mouth, gets out of control. My husband does the same thing too. And so they get out of control and they go down the candy aisle. And I never used to believe it, but I can't help but believe because of the experience that I have had. And that is so dangerous to base doctrine upon experience. All of us have had experiences that seemingly contradict the Bible. Let me give you a couple verses, and I hope you'll jot these down. Matthew chapter 12, verses 43 through 45, makes it clear that if God is occupying the house, Satan can't enter. The only way that Satan can enter a person is if the house is empty. So that's very clear, and there's no way around this passage. It's extremely clear. Also in 1 John 4:4, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So don't base doctrine on experience. And I know today that's the popular way. I feel this way, or I feel. That's just the buzzword. And you have people saying, I feel. And they are basing doctrine upon feelings. That is very dangerous. And you're not going to like the outcome that will ultimately be produced by feelings. Notice that this demonic activity results in uncleanness. Notice, who had not put on any clothing for a long time. So here's a man that has been naked for a long time. It doesn't tell us how long, but here's a person that has had no clothes. Now, again, if you look at verse 29 here of Luke 8, notice this little insight that we get. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. Now, when the Bible refers to demons as being unclean spirit, it speaks of moral and physical uncleanness. It involves vices, things that the Bible speaks clearly against, materials, habits, lifestyles, that would all be under the area of being unclean, or our filthy habits, or a filthy lifestyle. Notice that Satan is involved in all of that. I want us to note that. And I would suggest to you this morning that drugs are used by the devil. The devil loves drugs. The devil is using drugs. In Revelation, when it refers to God's judgment upon the world, it uses the word sorcery. Now, that word sorcery is an interesting Greek word. It's the Greek word pharmakia, by which we get our word pharmacy from. It's the use of drugs. Satan and the use of drugs go together. They go hand in hand. Because a person that takes drugs is a liar. A person that does drugs is a thief. A person that continues to use drugs will become immoral. They will get caught up in sin that they've never dreamt that they would get involved in. They often are involved in activities that's late at night. They do it in the darkness. And you can go on and on and on about drug use and the usage of drug today. And Satan is involved in it. It literally captures the person. They will sell their wife out. They will sell their kids out. They will sell their mother out. They will do anything in order to get that drug because they are absolutely being driven demonically. And it definitely involves demons in the use of drugs. Notice living in the midst of death. Notice this. And he was not living in a house, but in the tombs. Now that's interesting. These tombs were limestone. They have a lot of limestone in Israel. And so it's easy to carve out. And they would carve out little caves in which they would have niches and they would have areas where they could put the bodies in till the bodies would decompose. And then they would then put the bodies into an ossuary and put it on a niche. So this is where this individual was living. He was living in the tomb of the dead. And I look at this today, and it sort of parallels the society that we're in today with urban campers, or we call them homeless encampments. People camp under bridges, under stairwells, doorways, freeway off-ramps, on-ramps. I mean, some of the places that these people will stay. And there was a study done a little while ago, and they are estimating that anywhere from 87 to 89% of these so-called homeless or urban campers are on drugs. Did you hear that? 87 to 89%. A few weeks back, they did a study where they were giving out hotel vouchers for a month, and the homeless were taking them and reselling them for half price. You know why? They want to live in the tombs. That's why. That's where Satan has led them. So that's where they want to live. They don't want to follow any rules. They don't want to submit to any authority. They don't want to go into a halfway house or to go into a drug place. They don't want to go to any place because then they have to take baths. They have to follow rules. They can't party. They can't do what Satan has led them to do. So because of that, they want to sleep in the caves. They want to sleep in the tombs. That's where they want to go because that's where Satan has been leading them. And that's what Satan does. He leads us to the place of death, the death of a marriage, the death of a family, the death of relationships. You turn for Christ. What an incredible ministry. One time I was with Pastor Jerry Brown, and he was pointing out one of the guys at U-Turn, and this individual had been a city official. He had been controlled, given his life over to the devil and over to Satan, and he had given away his marriage, given away his family, given away his job, given away his home. Satan led him right into the tombs, is where Satan led him. And the outcome is always the same. It's always death. Death of everything. Death of a job. Death of everything. It's not that these things are taken away. They forfeit these things because they're given over to Satan. Look at verse 28. And seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him. Recognition of the authority of Jesus. These demons knew who Jesus Christ was. There is only one superpower. There's not two superpowers. Some people have this idea that Satan and God are battling it out. I sure hope God wins. You know, that's what they're thinking. But this is bizarre. That's not what it is at all. Satan is a created being. He was a fallen angel created by God, subservient to God. So this idea that Satan is a superpower is absolutely false. And he said in a loud voice, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High?" Notice the recognition that these demons have of who Jesus Christ is. They know exactly who Jesus is. They know exactly that Jesus is the Son of the Most High. He is the Son of God. Jesus Christ is God. It's amazing that as we get through this, that the demons are so orthodox in their doctrine. They actually are more orthodox than a lot of church-going people. They really are. They know what the Bible says. They're well aware of what the Bible teaches. They are well-versed on these things. We aren't, but they happen to be. Notice the dual personalities. You have this man that's been absolutely destroying this man's life. He runs up to Jesus. He bows before Jesus. He begins to pray. He begins to converse with Jesus. And at the same time, he wants to continue to destroy this person's life. We would look at this person and we would say, this person has dual personalities. It's a sort of a schizophrenic sort of person that this person happens to be. But we know that he is this way because of Satan. It's not a mental illness. It's demonic. It's absolutely demonic how this man can go back and forth. Because this man is demon-possessed. Notice that he believed that Jesus was the Son of the Most High God. He knew that Jesus was the Son of God. Notice that he believed in prayer. I implore you. So here, the demons believe in prayer. They know that they can speak to God and that God hears us when we pray. But also notice that the devil also knew about a future judgment. Don't torment me. Don't torment me. Don't put me through this, is what he is saying. And he says, I beg you not to torment, which I find interesting because this demon is tormenting this man, but the demon doesn't want to be tormented. Isn't that interesting? Misery loves company, doesn't it? So here is this demon that has literally been destroying this man, and the demon prays to Jesus that Jesus not torment him. And that's a little different there, isn't it? The one that is tormenting others does not want to be tormented themselves. Matthew 8:28, why have you come to torment us before the time? Notice that the devil knows that judgment is coming. The devil knows that his day of reckoning is coming. And you have people today that think hell's a joke, and it's not a joke. I heard one person say, heaven won't have me, and hell's afraid I'll take over. I don't think so. I don't think hell's worried about that. Oh, here's another one I love. I don't mind going to hell because that's where all my friends are. Boy, you keep some good company. You really do. You got great friends. So we make this joke out of hell. As if when I get there, it's going to run differently. I'm going to run this place. Oh, really? Or as if it's party time when I get there. And so here, these demons don't believe that at all. They're actually praying. They're imploring the Lord, don't judge us yet. We know it's coming, but please cut us a little slack. We don't really want to deal with it right now. We don't want it to happen. Look at verse 29. For he had commanded the unclean spirits to come out of the man, for it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard, and yet he would break his bonds and be driven by the demons into the desert. Notice something else. Sin is self-destructive. Notice what's happening to this man. For it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles. We would look at this man today and say, this is a raving lunatic. Years ago, I had a home study over in Highland, and I had a doctor that was attending the study itself, and he was a psychiatrist at Patton. And it was kind of interesting. I got to know this man, and I had a lot of questions for him regarding people's behavior and all of this stuff. And you know what he used to pray when we would have prayer time at the end? He would always pray, Lord, let us not have to dope the people up so much so we can reach them. because he wanted to share the gospel with them. He wanted to pray with them and he wanted to reach out to them. But he said that the drugs were clouding their minds. He says a lot of the times we just give them drugs so we can do what we want to do. We don't have to be with them all the time. We can just drug them up, leave them alone, and then we can get on with what we want to do or what we're going to do. So that's our solution today. This guy is schizophrenic. This guy is just a loon. So let's just dope him up. You know, let's lock him up. Let's incarcerate him. You know, let's put some restraints on him so he can become manageable. And that's what we do here. But again, sin may leave us desperate, but we can be delivered. God's power is greater than sin. And Jesus here can subdue this man. Jesus can set this man free. Listen to this out of Romans 6:16 out of the New Living Translation. Don't you realize that whatever you choose to obey becomes your master? You can choose sin, which leads to death, or you can choose to obey God and receive his approval. Isn't that a great statement? Who will we choose to serve? Who will become our master? We choose sin, sin's going to control us. And it's going to take us to the place of death. But if we choose Jesus Christ, we're going to receive God's approval. Notice the demons have supernatural strength. He was kept under guard, and yet he would break his bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. So notice that society can isolate, guard, bind a person, but they can't change a person. Here's a man that we did everything possible in an attempt to subdue him, but he was out of our control. Man cannot change this man because it is demonic. It is a spiritual problem that has taken place, and it cannot be dealt with in a natural way. There's no natural places that we can take or natural remedies that can set this man free. This is absolutely spiritual. And yet he would burst the fetters. Again, this teaches us also that just because something is supernatural doesn't mean it's from God. That's important to note. We have people today that love the signs and wonders. They love to talk about supernatural events. But just because something is not from the realm of humans doesn't mean it's from God. Here we have an instance in which Satan himself is empowering this demonized man. And so we need to be very, very careful at some of the events. One of the marks of the last days is signs and lying wonders. Satan is going to do all sorts of weird things, calling fire down out of heaven and doing all sorts of weird things in the last days. And people will figure, wow, since it's supernatural, it must be from God. Well, here in this case, it was not from God, but it was from Satan. Notice being tormented. And this is out of Mark 5:5. And constantly night and day among the tombs and in the mountains, he was crying out. So here is an individual that's crying out, a man that is crying for help, but there's none that can help him. There isn't anything that, humanly speaking, can be done for this man. So cry he will, but there's no hope, because the only hope can be found in Jesus. Only Jesus can get him in his right mind. Proverbs 13:15 says, "The way of the treacherous is hard." Listen to this, Mark 5:5. And gashing himself with stones. Self is powerless. Another way of saying this is cutting himself. That's a practice that's being used today. You know, it's interesting. You listen to these young adults, these teens that are cutting themselves, and you hear what they say, and it's always the same. They said, "I'm hurting so bad, so when I cut myself, I feel better." So what they're doing is they're doing a diversion. They're hurting inside, so they're cutting themselves to get their mind off of the pain that they are experiencing internally that only Jesus can help us with. So they're literally destroying themselves. They become suicidal, and you see some of these young kids that have all of these scars on their wrists where they've attempted to kill themselves, suicidal tendencies. I read this week that every year in America, 4,800 and 500 people commit suicide. 48,500 people commit suicide in America. And they believe that 1.4 attempt suicide every year. Boy, that's a lot of messed up people, isn't it? Think about this. That's like the size of a city, an entire city wiped out through suicide. And who's behind all of that? Satan. Satan wants to produce death. He wants to put us in the tombs. He wants to lead us down this path of death is what he wants to do. This brings us now to verses 30 through 35. And this is the exorcism. This is amazing what happens here. And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion, for many demons have entered him." Now, again, no place in Scripture does it ever encourage us to ask the demons their name. When Jesus asks this question, he's referring to the number. Who's in there? Who is there is really what the question is. And so the demon responds by saying, "Legion." And it's interesting, in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, you got people that often name sins, and they call the sins demons. And it's kind of crazy because according to Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, often what they name demons are called the sins of the flesh. They're not attributed to Satan, they're attributed to the flesh. These are things that people do because they're non-Christians. So we give these names like I got chocolate chip demon cookies. You know, it's just every time the demons lead me to eat chocolate chip cookies, especially the Mrs. Fields, I get strung out on those. You know, that's a demon. It's the Starbucks Frappuccino demon. You know, that's that one with the whipped cream, the extra double whipped cream. That one's always attacking me, always. According to Galatians, that's called the flesh. Don't blame the poor devil for that. That's you. That's me. The Reese's cup, butter cup demon, always attacking me. You know, and so we give names to these things, and the Bible refers to these as just the works of the flesh. Notice multiple demons can possess a person. He says, "What is your name?" And he says, "Legion." You know, legion is over 6,000 soldiers. So I don't know if this could be taken literal. I guess it could. But was this man possibly possessed by 6,000 demons? I think we could safely say that he was possessed by thousands of demons. Verse 31 says, "And they were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss." So again, the demons also believed in prayer. Several times in the passage, they're praying. They're requesting of Jesus. They're seeking the Lord is literally what they're... So the devil believes in prayer. I hope that we do, because the devil certainly believes in prayer and actually does pray in this passage. Notice that the demons were also doctrinally orthodox, not to command them to go away into the abyss. Jot down Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, as Satan himself will be thrown into the abyss. Eventually, he'll be cast into the lake of fire. So these demons recognize that in the future, they're going to be cast into hell and eventually into the lake of fire. They know there's a final judgment. They know that they're going to be in the judgment, and they even know where they're going to go. So there's no question about it at all. Look at verse 32. "Now, there was a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountain." Now, if these were Jewish pig farmers, they were in sin. Not really sure. But Leviticus 11:7 says that the Jews were to have nothing with the split hoof, which was the pig. So if these were Jews, they were in the wrong line of work. They were in the wrong business if that is the case. Notice that the demons are limited in power. Notice the wording here in verse 32. And the demons implored him, they prayed to him. Their prayer was to permit them to enter the swine, and he gave them permission. Now, I want to clear something up here. Jesus did not send the pigs into the sea. The demons did that. All Jesus is going to do is release the demons out of this man, and he's going to release the demons to go into the pigs, is what Jesus is going to do. He does not drown them. That's what the demons happen to do. In verse 33, and the demons came out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. According to Mark 5:13, there were about 2,000 pigs. Now, if you want a good laugh, get a commentary on Luke 8, if you want a good laugh. You wouldn't believe some of the nonsense I had to read through this week studying this passage. Why would Jesus hurt the little piggies? That's what they were saying. I'm serious. No, you're laughing. I'm serious. Can you imagine if PETA was around? Oh, my gosh. People for Eating Tasty Animals. That's what PETA stands for. Can you imagine if PETA was there? Oh, my gosh. 2,000 little piggies didn't go to market. The little piggies went into the lake and they drowned. And you know what's funny about it is that I got to say this because I know it'll offend some people, but I have to say, did you know that people are more important than pigs? Did you know that? I have to say that because we are absolutely in love with animals. And in many cases, we put animals before people. And I think this is the big thing. This is a funny story. J. Vernon McGee in his commentary tells a story that he was having breakfast with a liberal minister, and the liberal minister brought this passage up. And he says, I think it was so wrong of Jesus to drown the little pigs, you know, in the lake. And so J. Vernon McGee speaks up and he says, do you know how many more animals died in the flood compared to this? I mean, he flooded the world. And Jay said, as he was saying that, he looked over and he observed he was having bacon and eggs. So Jay says to him, he goes, I wonder what the pigs think about you this morning. That's what he said to him. I got to get this out of the way. Some have called this hogwash. That's what some have called this. And a person told me, this is deviled ham. I guess he could call it that. But here's the point. These demons can possess animals. There's no doubt about it. We see it right here. And some of you have demon-possessed cats. My grandma had a demon-possessed cat. The thing attacked me. I guess on TV this week, it was a big thing, and they have this demon-possessed chihuahua that is like nipping at everybody, you know. So they can enter into animals. It can happen. It doesn't mean that if your chihuahua is biting the mailman, it's got a demon. It doesn't necessarily mean that. It just may not like the uniform. I don't know. But the point is that they can inhabit animals. We know they inhabit people. There's no doubt about it. Now, the question's often asked at this point, why did Jesus allow this? Now, again, Jesus did not do it, but of course, Jesus had the authority to permit it, is what happened. I think there's a couple things you could probably deduct from this, that he is God, he does what he wants to do. And the Bible's clear about this, that everything God does is always right, always. God is a righteous God, which means he's incapable of doing wrong. He cannot do a wrong thing. He cannot do a sinful thing. So everything God does is always right, and he doesn't need permission to do the right thing because he's God. Now, here's the second thought on this. If these were Jewish pig farmers, what we have here is a miracle and divine judgment all lumped into one. Because if these men were Jews that were raising these 2,000 pigs, God here did a miracle and he judged them all at the same time. Look at verses 34 and 35. And when the herdsmen saw what had happened, they ran away and reported it in the city and out in the country. And the people went out to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus and they found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they became frightened. Note sudden conversion. I want you to note that I underlined this in my Bible because there are some people who say, well, I don't believe in jailhouse conversions. I don't believe in sudden conversion. Well, this is one right here. How can you not believe in it? It's right here. People can be converted. They can instantly change. I mean, this happened right here. So to say I don't believe in it is not to believe what the Bible says. So sudden conversions can absolutely take place. Notice they found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed. So now he's got clothes on because he doesn't have unclean spirits. And notice he's sitting at the feet of Jesus as a disciple of Jesus. So here is a man that is absolutely converted. I want us to notice something else about this conversion, which I think is very important. Notice that he was cleaned up from the inside out. Today we have 12-step programs. The Bible teaches the one-step program. It's called repentance. That's the one-step program. Got anger management. We got all these different little things that we do today, AA, all these different groups. God believes in the one-step program. God must change the heart. It's not putting us in different patterns and putting us on different schedules. That's how the world tries to change something that is spiritual, but you can't do it that way. He started with the heart, and he changed the heart. It's like the old saying, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart, is what it is. Only the forgiven are free, and this man has been set free. Notice now, it says that in his right mind. You know what's kind of funny about that? Some of us live with people, we work with people, we have neighbors, and they think we have lost our minds when the Bible teaches they've lost theirs. We're the ones that are in the right frame of mind. We're the ones thinking correctly because God has changed us. We're now thinking biblically. We're thinking the way that God thinks. But our world is so messed up, when you think the way God thinks, you're a weirdo. So the ones that have lost their minds are those that aren't born again. They're the ones that don't think correctly, don't have the right mind, because only the forgiven are free. This brings us now to our third and final point in verses 35 through 39 is the epilogue, which is really the conclusion to the story, which really is sort of mixed. It's good and it's bad. Verse 35, and they became frightened. This happened two times. Here in verse 35, it mentions that they were frightened. If you drop down to verse 37, notice also what happened. It says they were gripped with great fear. So what was this fear caused from? It was caused from having an encounter with God. God did what man could not do, and it freaked them out. They realized that what had happened was supernatural. It wasn't from this realm. It was divine. God had intervened. God had done what no man could do. This was impossible. No one could do this. Only God could do this. So what they're confronted with is a visitation of God. God is visiting them. Look at verse 36. And those are the herdsmen who had seen it, reported to them how the man who was demon-possessed had been made well. Notice that word well there. That's an interesting word. It means to be saved. It's holistic salvation. It's complete salvation. So Jesus has saved this man completely. This man is a changed man from the inside out. He is no longer the same man. Jesus has saved him. Verse 37, and all the people of the country of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district asked him to leave them. Notice that the revelation of Jesus always leads to a decision. When you are confronted with Jesus and you are confronted with the miraculous works of Jesus or the words of Jesus, it always, always, always leads to a decision. Either we're going to receive it or we're going to reject it. But unfortunately, this whole vicinity of people rejected it. They asked him to leave them. All they saw were dead pigs. That's all they saw. They didn't see that Jesus has just rid of them of two menaces that wouldn't even allow people to walk through this area. They aren't thankful for that. All they're upset about is the loss of 2,000 pigs. That's all they're seeing. So what happened? Jesus hit their pocketbook. I'll tell you, sometimes when Jesus comes, it affects us financially. And you think about the ramifications. You can't lie anymore. You can't play those worldly games anymore. You can't make promises that you can't keep. You can't keep skimming off the top like you've been doing. You can't keep lying. You can't do those things. So when Jesus comes, sometimes Jesus hits the pocketbook. He really does. But not only that, sometimes we don't want to change. I think our society today has created victims, victimization. People love to be victims. It's like the man by the pool of Bethesda. Jesus shows up, and here's a man that has been like this for 30 some odd years, a man that has been crippled. And Jesus says to him, "Would you like to be made whole?" Now, how do you like that question? "Oh, I just hang around here for 39 years. That's where I hang around with, you know." I mean, that is such a weird question, but it really isn't a bad question. It's a great question. He's asking, do you want to remain a victim or would you like to be healed? And you talk to people that are on drugs, that are duped by Satan, that are given over to alcohol, and they'll whine, they'll complain, they'll tell you how much they hate their life. And then you say, "Can I talk to you about it?" "No, I don't want to hear about it." You see, they don't want things to change because if I don't work a job, my wife can support me. Then I'm free during the day to do what I want to do. See, because I don't want to change. When Jesus shows up, the next question is, what else is he going to do? He's already wiped out the pig industry. I wonder what he's going to do next. Maybe he'll get rid of the pot shops. I don't know what he's going to do next. You know, it's like, I mean, look what he's doing here. He's just wiping us out. He's hurt us economically. He really has. And I just think it's best that he move on. I don't think we need him here. He just needs to move on. So the rejection of Jesus, they ask him to leave them. For they were gripped with great fear, and he got into the boat and returned. Did you know Jesus will do that? Jesus is the ultimate gentleman in that you reject him, you don't want him, he can move on. I read something this week that was rather, you know, alarming. They said that it revealed that 85% of all people who do not receive Jesus Christ before the age of 18 won't. So the majority of people that will be saved before the age of 18. After that, 85% of those that remain after 18 will not come to the Lord. Boy, those are shocking. That's why children's ministry is so important, is to get them while their hearts are pliable, while their hearts are open. And again, they didn't want Jesus. And you know, it's interesting, when you read through the gospel, Jesus never returned to Gadara. Jesus took them up on that, and they said, "Get out of here," and that's exactly what he did. You read through the gospels, he never returned to Gadara. Look at verse 38. But the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him, but he sent him away. Notice the new heart of this man, this new heart that hungered to be with Jesus. He hungered to be discipled by Jesus. And that's a mark of a Christian when we hunger. It says, like newborn babes long for the pure milk of the word. You don't have to teach a baby to be hungry. A baby by nature is hungry. Some of us had babies that every hour on the hour they cried. They didn't cry after an hour, something was wrong, you know. And so, because they're hungry, that's just what new babies do. So here's this new birth, and this individual says, "I want to be discipled. I want follow up. I want to remain with you, Jesus." But notice what happened in verse 39. "Return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you." So Jesus has been kicked out of the Gadarenes or Gadara, but this man hasn't. So this man has an open door to go back into his home, back to his neighbors, back to his co-workers, all different ones that he used to know from the past, and he has an open door to tell them what God has done for them. That's why every one of us here, God has us in a place where we can share Jesus, and we have an opportunity like no one else has. We can share Jesus with others. Oh, they won't come to a church service, so you bring a church service to them. You bring Jesus to them. And then notice the acceptance of Jesus. So he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. Now, Mark 5:20 adds something that the other Gospels don't. And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. The name Decapolis means 10 cities. So this man went to Decapolis, a district of 10 cities, and this man began to tell from city to city what Jesus Christ did for him. And you think, well, what's the outcome of this? This is interesting. Mark chapter 7, verses 31 through 37, when Jesus came to Decapolis, Jesus was thronged by people that wanted to hear him and wanted to touch him. I believe it was because of this man. This man that went to Decapolis and he told people about Jesus, that when they heard about Jesus, they came to Jesus to hear from him and to be touched by him because of his witness. I want to close this morning with three thoughts of application this morning. Number one, demonic activity results in uncleanness, both moral and physical uncleanness, vices, materials, habits, lifestyles that is likened to being unclean. Let us examine our hearts this day and look at the areas of our lives that are unclean. And those are areas where we can see Satan's influence in our life. We can point to those. Don't blame the flesh for it. It's the devil. Secondly, Satan's deceptions come in many forms, but the result is always the same. It's death. Death of a marriage, death of a family, death of friendships. We can cut ourselves off completely or make friends that now line up with the new lifestyle. And that's what happens. So if we're not walking with the Lord, we hang around with others that are just like us. Now, the flip side of this is if we're growing in the Lord, we hang around with others that are growing in the Lord too. So you can kind of see where that leads us. And then thirdly, Jesus alone has authority over Satan and the power to forgive. Jesus can deliver and transform a raging lunatic into a person with a right mind. What the world cannot do, because it's powerless, Jesus can do with a word. Maybe this morning you would be honest and say, you know what? In many ways, my thinking's not right. Then let me ask you this. Will you come to Jesus this morning? Because that's what this man did. He came to Jesus. He came to the right source. He came to Jesus and Jesus set him free. Will you turn to him this morning? Maybe your relationships are leading to death this morning. That's Satan. Satan's behind that. Keeping you away from church, keeping you away from fellowship. That's Satan. That's what Satan does. Removes us from that support. Removes us from that accountability. That's what Satan does. Satan's behind all of that.